Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, verse that was quoted for us a few minutes ago in one of the testimonies. While you're opening your Bibles, let me just say how much I appreciated those testimonies. I realize that they were personal testimonies and not messages, and yet every one of them was sort of a mini-message in itself, and I trust that God has already spoken to our hearts this morning. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus does not say here, happy are those who seek happiness, but happy, for that's what the word blessed means, happy are those who seek righteousness, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now the word righteousness primarily means a quality of being right interactions or just interactions. The Apostle Paul uses this word primarily in the book of Romans to mean the righteousness of God, which is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. That is, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, which he obtained for us during his life here on this earth and through his death on the cross. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we receive this righteousness. And this is referred to as the righteousness of faith, and this is salvation. But the writers of the New Testament, including the Lord Jesus here, also use this word righteousness in an ethical sense, having to do with right actions or just and moral actions. Now, there are three words in the New Testament that are very closely related, and in fact, we often use these words interchangeably, and I'm going to be sort of slipping back and forth in them this morning, and so let's take a few moments to get some definitions here. The three words are righteousness, holiness, and godliness. Righteousness refers, as I have already mentioned, to right actions, or actions that are just and moral. Holiness refers to character resulting from right actions. That is, God says to us, be holy. It refers to not specific deeds, but it refers to the character of our lives which determines those deeds. But it also means that holiness comes as a result of right actions. In other words, acts form character, and character in turn determines acts. And then the third word is godliness. And godliness is a godlike life that flows from a life that is devoted to God. Now last night we talked about hungering and thirsting after God, and this morning we're talking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and these two together form godliness. That is, a person is God-like in his life because he is God-centered or God-devoted in his heart. And his actions arise from a desire to please God and to be like him. That is godly. And so we might say that a person is righteous or he is holy or he is godly, and we would be talking about really the same thing. We tend to use these terms interchangeably. And the definitions that I've given you this morning are sort of technical definitions, like the difference between kindness and compassion, for example. Those two words are so close. But if we wanted to, we could make a fine line distinction between them. And it's the same way with these three words of righteousness, holiness, and godliness. But the focus of righteousness is on conduct. The focus of holiness is on character, and the focus of godliness is on motivation. Why I'm like I am? And it's because I'm hungering and thirsting for God himself that causes me to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, regardless of which word we use, In the final analysis, what we're really talking about is obedience to the will of God. that flows out of a love to God. Anything less than obedience that flows out of love is legalism. Some people live a moral life because they're afraid to do anything else. You know, they're afraid of what people will think about them if they slip into some terrible sin. Other people live a life, a moral life, because, they think that by doing so, that they can somehow merit eternal life. And perhaps many of you came from backgrounds where you were seeking to live a good life, a church life, a culturally Christian life, because you thought that this was the way to earn salvation. But to pursue God, let me put it like this. A.W. Tozer has written a book called The Pursuit of God. He's also written another book called The Knowledge of the Holy, which I would recommend both of these books to you. The Pursuit of God has to do with what we talked about last night, just hungering and thirsting after God. The Knowledge of the Holy is a book on the attributes of God, and getting familiar with the attributes of God is one step that you can take in the direction of getting to know God Himself. Now, granted, you can know all about God and still not know Him, as we brought out last night, but that's just one step that you can take. But A.W. Tozer uses this term, the pursuit of God. And it strikes me that to pursue God without pursuing righteousness is hypocrisy. But to pursue righteousness without pursuing God is futility. It will not work. There will be a barrenness to your pursuit of righteousness unless there is welling up within you that love that causes you to seek to please God because you're seeking God Himself. This is why, as I have studied along these lines for the last 2 or 3 years, I've come to use the term godliness. And this is what I pray for people, that they will be godly. Because I want to see people who are pursuing, who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness because they are in love with Jesus Christ and they're hungering after God. And they desire more than anything in the world to please Him. You know, over in Matthew 25:21, Jesus uses the parable there of the steward and the servants. And, you know, He's given to one steward 10 talents and to another 5 and to another 1. And there comes the day of reckoning when they come back to Him and they report. And He says in Matthew 25:21, "Well done." Instead of quoting it from the King James, I'll read it from the NIV. "His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's holiness.'" Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, all of us sitting here in this room today, I believe, would like to someday be able to stand before Jesus Christ and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But you know, there's a more deeper reason why we should desire to hear those words than what it will mean to us. And granted, you know, we cannot begin to think of the depths of meaning. You go to the Olympics and you see one of these Olympic athletes standing on that middle pedestal and having the ribbon put around her neck with the gold medal on it. And you think, boy, for an athlete, that's just the ultimate. That is the epitome. That is the last word. And yet, that does not begin to compare with what will be true for us, how we will feel if, by God's grace, we're able to stand before Him and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But there's something deeper than that. Think what it will mean to the Lord Jesus Christ himself to be able to say that, to be able to realize that the responsibility and the commission which he has given to you and to me has been fulfilled. And the job that he's given you to do has been done. And so he can say with all of the joy of his heart, well done, good and faithful servant. This is the motivation for the pursuit of righteousness. Why we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. If we're hungering and thirsting after God, we must hunger and thirst after righteousness. One follows the other as the night the day. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 9, he says, "So we make it our goal to please him." That was Paul's aim in life. He said, "I make it my goal to please the Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verses 14 and 15, he gives us what is really the deep underlying wellspring of this motivation to pursue this goal. He says in verses 14 and 15, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Now, that's a long passage here, and I'd like to just extract two phrases from it that will get the essence of that passage for us. It's a phrase, the first phrase in verse 14, and about the second phrase in verse 15. "For Christ love compels us to live no longer for ourselves, but for him." When you strip away all of this about Christ dying for all and therefore all died, when you set that all aside for a moment, the essence of what Paul is saying here is that Christ's love compels us to live no longer for ourselves, but for him. What was it that motivated Paul? It was the love of Jesus Christ. That word compel is a very interesting word. It means to constrain or to force. You fellows, you've gone into your dad's garage or the barn or the basement where his workshop is, and there in the corner of his workbench, he has a vise. And all of you fellows have used that at some time or other, or in a shop, and you put a piece of pipe or a piece of wood into that vise because you're going to work on it. And what do? You take that handle and you squeeze it down so that that piece of pipe will be held securely. And that's the meaning of this word, to be squeezed, to be compelled. Now, when we use the word compel, it's usually in a negative sense, that we're being compelled to do something against our will. But Paul here says, the love of Jesus Christ compels me to live for him, to make it my goal in life, to please him. And so how do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, it begins with what we talked about last night, hungering and thirsting after God. But as I say, if you say, "I am hungering and thirsting after God," but at the same time you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that is sheer hypocrisy. But to do the other is futility. It's legalism. Now, I said that the term godliness means a godlike life that flows out of a life, a heart that is devoted to God. Well, what is godlike? If we say godliness is godlikeness, what is God like? I'd like to give you two passages of Scripture. Insofar as the moral qualities of God are concerned, that tell us or that summarize what God is like. And they're both found in the first letter of John, 1 John 1:5 and 1 John 4:8. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all." Now, light and darkness, when it's used in this setting, have moral qualities. That is, darkness stands for that which is evil, and light stands for the absence of evil, that which is absolutely pure. And John says to us that God is light. God is absolutely pure, free from any taint of sin. When I was growing up, the Ivory Soap people used to have a slogan that Ivory Soap was 99.44% pure. I never figured out pure what, but it was 99.44% pure. And they made a big deal over this, that Ivory Soap was 99.44% pure. Now let's apply that for a moment to God. Let's suppose that God were 99.44% pure. How would you like that? I see somebody shaking his head here very vigorously. No. We're not comfortable with that, are we? We're only comfortable with the statement that John gives us here, that God is light and in him is no darkness, no impurity whatsoever. We would not be satisfied for God to have just the teeniest fraction of sin. But you know something? Neither is God satisfied with the teeniest fraction of sin in us. We are called to be like God. Ephesians 4:24 says that we're to put on the characteristics of the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is God's plan for us. This is God's objective. Romans 8:29 says the same thing, that God has predestined us to be like his Son. And the application that I want to make of that today is that let us not be satisfied with the little sins in our lives. It's my observation that most Christians try to get away the grosser sins, the sins that are obvious, and take care of those, and then we're satisfied with the little sins. But God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And he's called us to be godlike, to be like himself. Now, obviously, this is a standard that we will never attain to in this life. Someday, we will be absolutely free from any presence of sin. Won't that be a wonderful day when we're with him and we're absolutely free from the presence of sin? And that is our ultimate destiny. But let us not be satisfied with sin in this life. Let us deal with it. Be it ever so small. God never says, "Oh, that sin doesn't matter." And just as we only feel comfortable with God being 100% pure and free from any taint of sin, so God wants us to be the same. Let's set that as our objective. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's part of the hungering and thirsting, is to set that objective, even though I know that there will be many failures. Now, this is a tension in the Christian life that we have to be willing to live with, to pursue a goal that we know that we will never attain in this life. And yet that's what God has called us to. I call it a glorious frustration. I would not want God to be satisfied with anything less in my life. I wouldn't want God to give up when I was 90% righteous and say, "Okay, that's enough. We'll stop at that point." I have no idea where I am on God's scale, probably 9% instead of 90%. But I wouldn't want him to stop at anything less than his ultimate goal for us. The second thing, or the second characteristic in Godlikeness, is found in 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now notice it doesn't say God loves, but God is love. That is, his very essence, his whole being is love. And are we not grateful for that? Because it's that love that sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, what are the characteristics of love? Well, all of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, and so we're not going to turn to that, because you already have that one down, don't you? But I want to give you two passages of Scripture right here where we're looking in 1 John that I believe sum up in two parts the essence of love. 1 John 3:16 through 18 and 1 John 4:7 through 11. Now let me tell you very quickly how you can remember those. All of you know John 3:16, the Gospel of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now this is 1 John 3:16 through 18. And then all of you are familiar with the 7-Eleven stores that are all over the place. Well, this is 1 John 4:7 through 11. So that's the way you can remember. 1 John 3:16, 1 John 4:7 through 11. But in 1 John 3:16, it says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his love for us, and we ought to lay down our love, our lives for our brothers." Now he says, you want to know what love is? Well, first of all, look at Jesus Christ. He laid down his life. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. And we think, well now, you know, isn't that great? If it ever came a time when I, you know, had to heroically give my life for somebody, yes, I think I could do that. But notice how quickly John jumps to the application of something that we can do every day. We don't have to wait for that once-in-a-lifetime occasion when we lay down our life. But he says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now let me distill a principle from that. Love is always giving. Love is always giving, even at great cost to itself. We say we love someone, let's show it by our actions. Love is always giving, even at great cost to itself. Now, John makes a specific application of giving material goods, and that was a tremendous need at that time. And there were needy people all around. And there are needy people around us today, and there are needy people around the world. And I would pray that every one of you would have some part in helping to meet the physical, material needs of some needy people, either in Madison or Las Cruces or Albuquerque or Los Angeles or Kansas City or Laos or Vietnam or wherever. But all of us ought to be involved in that. But the principle is broader than that. Whatever the need is, it might be the need just for you to give of yourself, for you to give of some time. It's the need that my children have when my daughter comes to me and says, "Dad, would you help me with my geometry?" And I'm busy preparing something. But to give of my time to help her with that. Sometimes it might be nothing more than giving a smile to the checker at the grocery store or at Kmart or someplace like that. But love is always giving, and often at great cost to itself. And if we want to be like God, we've got to pursue love, even when it's costly. Now, 4, 7 through 11 suggest to us the other aspect of love. Let me start with verse 9 here. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now this seems like it's essentially a repeat of what was said in chapter 3. But there Jesus Christ was laying down his life, and there it was the Son of God in view of his actually giving himself. Here it's the Father in view sending the Son, but for what reason? He sent the Son into the world. It says that God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now those of you who have the New American Standard see that the word there, he sent him to be a propitiation for our sins. And that word simply means that which has satisfied the justice of God and has placated the wrath of God. God's justice has been satisfied through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and because his justice has been satisfied, his wrath has been turned away, it has been placated, and now God is able to forgive us. And the message here is that God went to great cost in order to forgive you and me. There was no way God could simply have written off our sins as a bad debt and said, well, it's too bad about that. I'll never be able to collect that. So I might as well just write it off and forgive them. God's justice is co-equal with God's love. And God could not forgive until his justice was satisfied. And so God was willing to send his Son in order that he might forgive. And so the application for us is that love forgives at great cost to itself. And so we have now this twofold definition of love. Love gives, often at great cost to itself, and love forgives, usually at great cost to itself. Now, how do we forgive? Well, we forgive on the same basis that God forgives us. Over in Matthew chapter 18, Peter came up to Jesus in verse 21, and he said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, the word seven in the Hebrew culture, in the Hebrew idiom, was often used to mean an indefinite number of times. And so when Peter came up and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Seven times. He was undoubtedly using it in this context of an indefinite number, and he was feeling pretty good about himself. And Jesus had to sort of put Peter down because of his pride. And so he said, Peter, not seven times, but 77 or seven times seven, whichever your translation has. And then he gives us this parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven, beginning in verse 23, is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, the footnote in my Bible says that's several million dollars. A man who owed him several million dollars was brought to him, and since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and gave him time to pay back. No, that's not what the text said. That's what the servant asked for. He said, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But the master took pity on him, and he canceled the debt, and he let him go. How is that for forgiveness and generosity and graciousness. Now, what did the servant do? But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. Now, again, a footnote in my Bible says that 100 denarii is a few dollars. Do you see the picture now? This man has just been totally forgiven of a debt of several $1,000,000, and he goes out and he forgets all about his own forgiveness, and he grabs his fellow servant by the throat and he says, "Pay back these few dollars that you owe me." And his fellow servant said the same thing, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called in the first servant and he said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all he owed. And then listen to these words. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." You say, "But I thought we were saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and not by our forgiving." Yes, that's right. And Jesus here is not talking about salvation. But Jesus is talking here about our relationship with our heavenly Father. Remember, our object is to hunger and thirst after God and after righteousness. And can we hunger and thirst after God when we have unforgiveness in our hearts toward our brother or our sister? I don't care what that person has done against you. In comparison to what you and I have done against God, it's just a few dollars compared to several million. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. Over in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, Paul, starting with verse 1, says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." I'd like for you to zero in with me for a moment on the last part of that verse 2, "be patient, bearing with one another in love." The word patient, or be patient, and the word bear with, they're two different words in the original language, and they have slightly different meanings. The word patient means to bear up under the wrongs and the mistreatment of other people. Now, that's not the usual meaning that we assign to the word "be patient." The meaning that we usually assign to the word "patient" is the other word which Paul uses when he says "bear with one another in love," and it means to bear up under the failures and the weaknesses and the irritations of another person. Because in our day-to-day life, it's not often that we're confronted with somebody who is deliberately out to wrong us and to mistreat us. Now, from time to time, we find that. But more often, the case is that it is the weaknesses and the failures of other people who irritate us. They didn't mean to, but it's the way they slam the door, or the way they brush their teeth, or the way they pick their nose, or something like that. And we get all bent out of shape, and this person hasn't even intended to do anything, but it's just their own weakness. You know what I mean? And Paul says that we're to be patient in both instances. That we're to be patient to bear up under the wrongs and the mistreatment of others and to be willing to forgive them. But we're also to bear up under the failures and the weaknesses of others just when they irritate us. Now, this is love. This is forgiveness. My wife and I are sitting in a Sunday school class this quarter at our church, having to do with the marriage relationship. And it was billed as a class for more mature couples. You know, most of the marriage classes are for the newlyweds and so forth. But this was for those of us who've been married a while and who've, you know, had a few rocky days and so forth. And frankly, I was distressed at the lesson yesterday because the lesson had to do with how to handle anger between husband and wife. And you know something? There was not one single word in that whole lesson about forgiveness. Rather, it was how to control your anger. How to, you know, be angry without flying off the handle. How to talk it out and so forth. And tell your wife what really bugs you about her and so forth. There was nothing about the fact that maybe I ought to just overlook and forgive those things. And not try to conform her to the way I want her to be, but to accept her as God has made her. God sent His only Son into the world to be a propitiation for us, that He might forgive us. Love forgives at great cost to itself. One last passage I want us to look at to sort of wrap this thing up. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, Peter or Paul, writing to Timothy, says, Paul, I better resort to reading. Paul, writing to Timothy, said this, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, rather train yourself to be godly, or discipline yourself unto godliness, as the New American Standard has it. Train yourself to be godly, or discipline yourself unto godliness. Now, the word in the original language there is a word that the Apostle Paul took from the Greek athletic culture, as he borrowed many figures of speech and illustrations from the Greek athletes. And this word is the word from which we get our word gymnasium, and it simply means to exercise. But it's not just indiscriminate, objectiveless exercise, but it's exercise with a purpose to prepare oneself to compete in the Grecian Games. That's why it's discipline, because it has an objective to it, a purpose to it. It's not just exercise for the sake of fun, like we would go out and play a game of tennis, but rather it's the kind of exercise that the tennis player would engage in who intends to become a champion tennis player. And you can readily see that there's a difference in the way you go at it in these two, whether you're just going out to have fun for an hour or whether you're in training with the objective of being a champion. And it's this latter that Paul picks up and uses here when he says to Timothy, Timothy, train yourself to be godly. Timothy, work at it. Work at it as if you were going to be a champion. Don't just go out and have fun for an hour, but really work at it. Make this the sum and substance of your life. And this is the word from which we get our whole idea in discipleship of discipline. And discipline doesn't mean clenching your fist and gritting your teeth and saying to some temptation, I'll not do that one anymore. But rather it refers to a lifestyle and a practice that has the objective of being godly. Now, I said that was the last passage, and as I said that, I realized I shouldn't have said that, because there are a couple of other verses that reinforce that, but this is the last point. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 14, the Apostle Peter picks up this very same word, gymnasio. And he uses it this time in an altogether different sense. Because here in this context of 2 Peter 2:14, The Apostle Peter is right in the middle of describing the false prophets. And he says, they are blots and blemishes in the 13th verse. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and accursed brood. They are experts in greed. Those of you who have the New American Standard or the Revised Standard see that it says they are trained, or they have hearts trained in greed. The same word that Paul used when he said to Timothy, train yourself in godliness, only now Peter is looking at the finished product. He says these are people who've arrived. These are people who are standing on that middle pedestal, and they're getting the gold medal put around their neck, and it says first place in greed. They are experts in greed, it says here. We have expert pianists. We have expert skaters. We have expert distance runners and expert sprinters. But here we have people who are experts in greed. Now, how did they get that way? They trained themselves in greed. How? Day after day after day, by practicing greediness. And this, to me, is one of the most sobering passages in the Bible. I think, apart from those passages that say that they that do not believe in Jesus Christ, that the wrath of God abides on them and they'll spend eternity without God, I think next to that whole set of passages that teach the eternal damnation of the lost is this passage here that teaches me that I'm going to be what I am now becoming. I'm going to be what I am now becoming by the practices, by the choices I make day after day. And we can be experts in purity, or we can be experts in impurity. We can be experts in selflessness, or we can be experts in selfishness. We can be experts in self-control, or we can be experts in self-indulgence, in intemperance, in gluttony. We can be experts in rational thinking, or we can be experts in self-pity and wallow in it all of our lives. The choices that we make today and tomorrow and the next day determine the kind of person that we will be. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, train yourself in godliness. Now, gang, this takes work. We have to put ourselves to the plow, so to speak, and work at it, not in our own strength. God forbid that we should leave here with the idea that we can train ourselves to be godly in our own strength. We cannot do this. There is absolutely no way. That will result in nothing but utter frustration. But similarly, if we leave here, just say, well, Lord, you make me godly. You make me righteous. Lord, you give me a heart to pursue righteousness. And when you give me the heart, then I'll do it. And we sort of wait on God to do everything. No, that will lead to frustration as well. But we must work at this. We must hunger and thirst after righteousness. We must train ourselves with the same rigor and the same set of mind that athlete does who is training himself or herself to one day receive that gold medal. But we cannot do this in ourselves. We must depend upon God. But the wonderful thing is that as we depend upon Him, we will see Him provide. Somebody last night quoted 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. And since we're already in 2 Peter, just flip over one page to those verses. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 says, His divine power... Listen to this. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We are without excuse because God has given us everything we need. Now, we need to draw on that day by day through dependence upon Him and through prayer. We can't just walk out of here and say, well, God's given me everything I need and go hit it. It doesn't work that way. God wants us to be consciously dependent upon Him day after day, hour after hour. But He has given us to us. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, that is, because of His glory and goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, that's righteousness or holiness, and escape the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. And then notice verse 5. For this very reason, that is, because God has given us everything we need, for this very reason, make every effort. Pursue it. Hunger and thirst after God and after righteousness. Jesus said again, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What more glorious promise, what greater assurance do we need to keep us pursuing it than that gracious promise? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let's pray. Father, we pause again to thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that He means for us. And Father, we stand before You this morning as sinful men and women. And we're so grateful today for the perfect righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from all sin. But Father, help us today to put away those little sins that so easily beset us, those little foxes that spoil the vines, as Solomon says over there in the Song of Solomon. Lord, help us not to be satisfied with anything less than Your righteousness and Your holiness. And then by Your grace, enable us to love one another, to give even when it costs, and to forgive even when it costs. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.